Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I'll just be reading verses 15 and 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." May the Lord help us as we study his word. This is not a normal sermon in the typical way from this pulpit. Typically, there's one text, and you work through it verse by verse, and it's continuing on from the last time where we left off. And this is an occasional sermon. This is a Thanksgiving sermon. And so really, the whole of the Bible, in some ways, is the way I'm thinking about my text. This is, in some ways, a reflection, an exhortation, an encouragement, something to load your quivers with to prepare to give thanks this week. And as I started to reflect upon Thanksgiving, I started to think about the need for the sermon. In some ways, it's uncomfortable for me to have a singular text. And yet, there's an argument to be made, I think, that Thanksgiving itself is very much a Christian holiday. And I don't mean it's only for us. Of course, it's a national holiday. But there's very much a sense in which Christians ought to lead in giving thanks, that we ought to be the leaders of Thanksgiving, that the happiest of feasters, that this truly is a Christian holiday. Only, because I'll argue, only the Christian gospel can give dispositional bedrock thankfulness. I'm not going to make a historical argument for the Christianness of Thanksgiving. I'm going to rather make a theological argument. And my first point will be that all false gospels, that is, every other religion, produces thanklessness. All other gospels produce thanklessness, and it's only the Christian gospel that truly produces thankfulness. Only the Christian gospel which produces thankfulness, true thankfulness. And then finally, at the end, if we have time, I'll share what I'm thankful for to hopefully lead us into a week of a special Thanksgiving. But number one, all false gospels produce thanklessness, and there's two reasons for that. Because all false gospels and all false religions are built upon works righteousness. They are all gospels that earn, all religions based upon meriting God's favor. And number two, the second argument I'll make, is because they give you no true, lasting, and abiding, eternal, spiritual rest the way that the Christian gospel does. So every religion works on works. Islam, for instance, you maintain your righteousness. You are right before God by submitting to Allah and keeping his Sharia law. And on the great judgment day, you will be balanced in the scales based upon your good works. Or take the other great religion of the world, Hinduism, which is an increasing step ladder of reincarnation, in which you eventually may, if you live a good enough life and you put those lives together, reach into nirvana. You might get there based upon good works. Or even Buddhism, which is not strictly in some ways a religion perhaps, but it's certainly a scale upon which you rise towards oneness with the universe through self-discipline of one sort or another. There is an achieving, a meriting. And this coheres, of course, with so much of the ancient idolatry we read of in the Bible, that is simply transactional, where you come with a goat and you give it to the priest, and the priest then buys off God with it. He appeases the wrath of God with it, or he buys forgiveness for you, or perhaps good luck on behalf of you or through your ancestors. And of course, there's all kinds of biblical examples of this kind of transactional idolatry. One of my favorites is from one of my favorite Bible stories. I say that everyone is, but truly 2 Kings 5, I always return to it. I spoke about it this morning at Sunday school even, when Naaman, the general of the Syrian army, has everything, right? He's one of the most powerful men in all the world. He's got power, prestige, and possessions. He lives in one of the great cities of the world in Damascus. But the story says, but he had leprosy, which means he had a death sentence. He had everything and he had nothing. He was surely a goner. And he's in despair. He's run out of all his options until An unnamed servant girl in his house, stolen presumably from Israel, tells him that there is a prophet in Israel. And of course, Naaman, being the worldly wise man that he is, he knows how prophets work. So what does he do? Well, he loads up with his horses and his chariots and his entourage. And 2 Kings 5 says, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 outfits, that is 10 suits. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of goods. And what's the plan? Well, the plan is to show up and to buy, to transact, to give as an offering of sorts to the prophet to buy the miracle of being cleansed. This is idolatry. It's simple, transactional works righteousness. We see it in ancient idolatry. We see it in the major religions of the world. We see it in modern idolatry. We currently live in a secular American West that believes in a cult of success. Modern capitalistic individualist framework we live in. We either in some ways despise or revere the successful ones, the billionaires, the geniuses that have figured out a way to be right in the eyes of the world, truly righteous and have good standing, to be impervious to any sorts of problems. Those are the people with all the money, those who have achieved, those who have earned, who have told their story and stand, tell their story to millions of people, sign book deals and millions of people follow them on Twitter. The billionaires have the power. We revere them. They have become successful because they've earned it. But this is the way of the world. This is the false Christian gospel. This is the false gospels of the world. But there are also false Christian gospels that come very close to an understanding of free grace, as we'll start to tease out second half of the message. But don't quite hit it. And one of those false gospels is, of course, found in what we understand as classic Roman Catholicism, a justification that is not by faith alone, that is explicitly, you know, the way we believe, we are anathematized by Trent. We believe in justification, being right before God, set just before him by faith alone, where in a Catholic understanding you are justified by a continual work, a work of taking the sacrament, of being infused with grace continually. That is distinctly different, I would argue, from an understanding of biblical Christianity. So you have Roman Catholic understanding of grace and maintaining your righteousness before God, a works righteousness on one hand, and you have liberal Christianity on the other, another false gospel, another kind of works righteousness. Because in liberal Christianity, once you've hollowed out Christianity of all the miraculous things, you're left with good morality, the Sermon on the Mount, and so you are righteous before the world and before God, if there is a God in liberal Christianity, by your living, by your works. Of course, in the life of Jesus and in his ministry, the Judaism of Jesus' day, the Pharisaical Judaism, stand as the foil for the true gospel. And this is perhaps nowhere clearer in all of Jesus' ministry than Luke chapter 18. There's a story you all know well of the Pharisee and the tax collector, both praying before God. And how does the Pharisee start his prayer? I thank you, God. He's giving thanks. Isn't that wonderful? That I am not like other men, that I give alms and I tithe and I keep the Sabbath. In other words, I thank you, God, that I'm righteous. And in other words, that I've merited favor, that I've kept up my end of the bargain. I've earned, I've worked, I have real merit. In contrast, Jesus says, to the publican or the tax collector who beats his breast and asks for mercy. Jesus says, the tax collector, the one who knows he comes with nothing in his hands, is the one who goes away justified. There is this contrast between Christianity and every other religion. Between every other religion that earns and a Christianity that is of free grace. Salvation by grace alone, as we'll discuss in a moment. So the one hole in the boat that makes thankfulness in the fullest sense impossible for the world is the earning. The other hole in the boat that drains thankfulness from the ways of the world is contentment or rest. These other world religions, worldviews, systems of thought give no true rest. There's always more to atone for. There's always more alms to give and pilgrimages to make. There's always another rung on the ladder of enlightenment to climb or incarnational ladder to climb. For the Pharisees, even Sabbath rest-keeping is a work by which they maintain their right standing before God. And this is true, of course, for the secularist as well, our neighbors who live among us. There's always more money to make. There's always more cars and houses to buy and vacations to go on. There's always more ways to improve ourselves and self-help books to buy. There's always more to be doing. There is no stopping of the doing. There's no true rest. You see, all false gospels, all false religions produce thanklessness. And what I want to show you, and while we read Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, is because I want to show this string, the way thanklessness or this discontentment is really, truly at the heart of every sin, every great sin in the Bible. And of course, the fall of man in Genesis 2 and 3 is no exception. We read it together in Genesis chapter 2 verse 16, that God made this garden. He put Adam in it to work it and keep it. And he said, surely eat of all the good trees. Surely eat of them. And I love gardens. I don't think I even realized about gardens until perhaps I went to college, because I was always, my job to mulch the gardens and work in the gardens. And I never stopped to smell the beauty and to see the beauty and to taste the beauty, all these things that rush upon you when you stand upon a garden. And perhaps you ought to think about the greatest garden you've ever been to and the beauty of it and the grandeur of it. And then double it, triple it, infinity times it. Because this garden that's given to Adam and Eve is made by God, planted and maintained by Him. All the joy that comes from a garden is given to them. Can you imagine it? There's only one appropriate response to such a gift, right? Thanksgiving. And yet, what do we see in the text? Verse 17 tells them that there is one tree they're not to eat of. And instead of being thankful for all the good gifts, the great garden God has given them, they are thankless and eat of the tree that's forbidden them. Thanklessness is at the heart of sin. It's also at the heart of sin in Genesis 4 as Cain kills Abel. Why does Cain kill Abel? 1 John 3, Terry mentioned it in his sermon this morning. There's the brother's righteousness, his jealousy. And it's interesting, if you look at Genesis chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 5, it explains that God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but he had no regard for Cain's. In the very following verse, just after we're told the results of them bringing their offerings to God, we're told this in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, that is, the Lord God speaks to him directly, and he says, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? That is, the Lord, the heaven and earth, the creator of the garden, is consoling him, reaching out to him, asking him questions, pursuing him. And then a warning: if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. There's encouragement and there's exhortation. And is Cain at all thankful for this fellowship with God? This shepherding of the God of the universe coming down and speaking to him face to face, as it were? No, thankless. Thankless, striving for more, he kills his brother in jealousy. The great sin recurring in Israel, of course, is their discontent or their anger at God for saving them from slavery, ironically enough. Remember that it's in Exodus 14, is that it's a great story of the Red Sea. And just after they crossed the Red Sea, and in chapter 15 is the great song of Moses, which he praises God for his act of deliverance. The chapter isn't even over before the people are questioning God's goodness, asking whether they should have just died back in Egypt under slavery rather than be so thirsty out here in the desert. Of course, God provides water. And then chapter 16 and 17, they just continue their complaints against God. Not for water this time, but for food. And the complaints continue into Numbers 13 and 14 as the spies come back from seeking out the land. And the people again complain and complain, not thankful the Lord had delivered them from sure death and slavery and probably in some way extermination at the hands of Pharaoh. Not thankful for the bountiful land, for vineyards they did not plant, olive trees they did not plant. Not thankful, but instead thankless. The great sin, for making great sins of the Bible, we should put David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 15 on the list. David goes out onto his rooftop and he looks out on what is not his. Was his wife Abigail, godly and wise Abigail, not enough for him? Was his well-born and connected wife Michal not enough for him? Does he have to go on his roof looking out on what is not his own? Is he not thankful? No, of course, he's thankless. That leads to his sin. The great sin of Solomon and Jeroboam. Has the Lord not given them enough lands and enough wives and enough concubines and enough children, enough treaties? But no, they have to go beyond the bounds. They have to continue to bring in more wives and then bring in the idolatry, the great sin of Israel that leads to their exile. And of course, Judas, the greatest, perhaps, sin of the Bible. Is he thankful to walk and talk with God in the flesh? Is he thankful to be able to see the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water and the peace be still to the Sea of Galilee? Thankless. Trades Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Terry alluded to Romans 1:21 this morning, where it says, they knew him, they knew God, but did not honor God or give thanks. At the heart of this history of humanity, the heart of all sin, the history of our fall into the wrath of God is a thanklessness. It's implicit, and it's produced by all the false gospels that tell us we come to God by earning, and then truly give us no peace and no contentment. And in contrast to this, of course, is the thankfulness produced only by the Christian gospel. A salvation that is by grace alone, that gives true rest. Every other religion, as we've heard so many times, says do, 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 don't do, don't do, 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 do. Christian gospel says done. Christians know what it means when it says that Jesus says it is finished. What's finished? Number one, first of all, what is finished is the wrath of God is quenched. The payment for sin is quenched. The debt has been paid. So we might approach God. So that, of course, if that was it, though, we'd only be brought up to neutral. If the wrath is paid, we still have the mountain to climb, but of course that is taken care of as well. We still have Jesus' passive righteousness and his taking of the wrath of God. And we have his active righteousness, giving us his righteous and perfect life in our stead. This two-part salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains it. His righteousness is imputed to us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And becoming the righteousness of God, have fellowship with God, salvation, right standing before him. We need to understand truthfully and fully that Christianity does have dues. There are commands. There are imperatives. But those commands and those imperatives only ever come after the indicatives. We are only told what to do based upon what has been done for us on our behalf. We look at the Ten Commandments we read this evening. We must never go past what the preacher says, the proclamation of the gospel and the prologue, the words before we say the Ten Commandments each week together. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We've been set free from slavery. And because of that, thus we now live. We need not ever confuse the glory of the Christian gospel, that our works, our good works, are fruit of our root and connection to Christ. That our good works are in response to, or in fact, I will argue, acts of thanksgiving. That they themselves are by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We know that salvation is all a gift. All a gift. We come to salvation by grace alone. That great Reformation doctrine of sola gratia. It's the thing that produces gratitude. They have the same Latin root. See, true gratitude is a response to gratia. True gratitude is a response to grace, the grace of the gospel. And part of this grace, part of this gift, first of all, see, of course, that this earning is stopped in Christianity. There is a finished work that's done on our behalf, but it also gives us rest and contentment. It's part of the gift of the gospel to know Christ and be found free in him. Jesus proclaims the gospel, and Terry recites it for us every time we have the supper. He tells us to come to me, and I will give you rest. Weary working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone. Gloriously complete because we know we have rest. We can put our deadly doings down and have completeness and rest in him because Jesus paid it all. He not only gave us his perfect, passive righteousness, paying the debt we couldn't pay, he gives us his active, perfect life, all the law keeping in our behalf. He sends us his spirit to bring us to perseverance. Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. We understand the gospel from Ephesians 1:13, that if we are in Christ, if we're in him, we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we possess it. Salvation, our standing before God, our very identity is of grace. And as it is of grace, the only attitude that ought to stand is an attitude of gratitude. There's no room for thanklessness among us. Certainly there are sufferings and times of want, times when discontent may creep in. But if you drill down into the heart of a Christian, if you go past to the upper layers and you continue to drill down, you get to the heart of a Christian, you get to the heart of his identity and who he is, when you hit bedrock, you ought to find these truths. These truths in which our lives ought to spill out from, that we are saved by grace alone. That it is by God that we have right standing, eternity, and salvation in him. And it's from this reality, it's from this bedrock of our life, from the gospel upon which we build everything, that we give thanks, that we give praise. Within the Psalter, it's hundreds and hundreds of times that we are told to give thanks, that we are the psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. Yeah, interestingly, the words in Hebrew that are, at least my understanding, I'm not the Hebrew scholar I should be, my understanding of the words in Hebrew for thanks and thanksgiving, yalad and todah, are alternately very simply praise or thanksgiving. It seems like they're always translated as thanksgiving rather than praise, and thanksgiving when it's a response to what God has done. There seems to be, in some ways, little distinction between his outright praise and thanksgiving. In some ways, they're the very same thing. And so if we understand as Christians, as those made in the image of God, as those set apart, the chief end being to glorify God, to praise him, our chief end is thanksgiving. It's the thing for which we were designed. It's the thing by which we've been saved. It's the thing we're called unto forever. Indeed, it makes up the very fabric of the Christian life. There's a reason why every Sunday morning and Sunday evening you read through your bulletin, we confess our sin, and we hear the response of the gospel and a pardon of sin, and then inevitably, always, and every time we meet together, there is a prayer of thanksgiving. Christians give thanks, and they give thanks all the time. It's part of who we are. And it's my contention that only the Christian gospel gives such resources for thanksgiving. We ought to own this holiday as Christians. We ought to feast hard. Romans 11:36 tells the truth. It's for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. All things, including the works of creation, providence, and redemption. So this is the part where I start to share what I'm thankful for. Start to lead us, hopefully as a people, into continual a lifestyle disposition of thanksgiving. But first, in the acts of creation, we've already sung so many wonderful hymns today, giving thanks for all the wonderful things he has made, and the blue skies and the green grass and the good food we eat, all the creation of the Lord. And the single moment in the last year I give such thanks for a 75-degree day in Wellsboro, Pennsylvania, my hometown. It's a perfect bluebird day. I'm out with my children, and we're picking raspberries and my neighbor's garden, and there's more than we can eat. And I marvel at the absolute beauty and tastiness of God's simple creation. And as our lives are filled with these moments, perhaps. We all know God's goodness, and we ought to give thanks for the flavor of the raspberry, the taste of the turkey we're about to have. God is good in his creation and is worthy of our thanksgiving and praise. And secondly, his providence. Every spore of pollen that falls from the pine trees in Georgia has a place ordained by God and his good providence. There are no accidental pine pollen spores. They in the spring where they cover everything in Savannah with a light color green. God knows every one. And he places it. And I'm overwhelmed when I think about that. I've been placed here by God. It's funny, I met Drew Johnson 12 years ago at Wheaton College, our first week there, getting to school early to be on the football team. And he said he was from Savannah, Georgia. And I had heard of Savannah one time in seventh grade geography class. And that's all I knew. I just knew it was on the coast of Georgia. Hadn't given another thought to it since then. And now two of my children are from there. And I'm a part of this wonderful family of God under the big steeple. And I count it a great joy. And I give thanks for his work of providence bringing us here. And then finally, there are many aspects, of course, to God's work of redemption. His work of redemption. And the aspect is in some ways very simple that I'm so thankful for. And it's a sense of hope. Sense of hope in a world that seems to have lost it in many ways. There's a movie coming out about Fred Rogers called It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. You've probably seen the commercials, perhaps. And Tom Hanks plays Mr. Rogers. And I notice every time the commercial runs, there's this one quote by some Hollywood reporter, I don't know his name. It says, "The movie we need right now," and of course, we always need a feel-good movie, it's a hard world to live in, but I think there's a specific sense in which that's meant, and I think it's in some ways evident. We live in a divided land. We live in a land that feels hopeless. Whether you're on the right or the left politically, it can feel very hopeless. If you're on the left and you truly believe all they say about climate change, there's little that seems that we can be done to save us from 12 years, from utter catastrophe in our own world and our own planet. And if you're on the right, it seems like there can be little done to stop the wave of disintegrating Western civilization. There's a lot of hopelessness. There's a lot of reason to be hopeless. And yet as Christians, we believe in a new heavens and a new earth, that the Lord's going to come back one day and make all things new. There's hope for us. We also believe in a king. A king will set all the wrong things right, all the injustices, and will set up a civilization that will last forever under his perfect reign, and all the wrong things will be set right. We have a hope in a king. We have much, much, much to be thankful for, and I hope you will do well this coming week. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we as Christians would give thanks mightily, and we'd be able to give a word for why we are so thankful, why our thanksgiving is over the top, why it's dispositional, why it's the characterization of our lives. May we be those in Savannah, all over the world, who are known for giving thanks. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.